Today we get to launch a new series called Unshakable. And we're going to be spending a few weeks in the book of 2 Peter. 2 Peter, one of the epistles or letters in the New Testament. Now, we are going to study this book, and the question came to us, well, where did we get the letters in the New Testament from? And to back that up even, where did we get the New Testament from? So if you can indulge me for a second, I'm going to fly through some very quick New Testament canon history. Is that okay? Can we nerd out just for like 10 minutes? All right. Because have you ever thought about or had the question put to you, well, how do you know it's reliable, or where did this all come from, or how did God ordain that we have this word that we so often take for granted, right? That we have this word. Many of us have 10 of them in our homes. You know, I'm reminded of this story of a man in Indonesia decades ago. He was a pastor that became a prisoner. And as a prisoner, he was sent to the latrine, the sewage system of the king or whatever emperor at the time. And he had no Bible. Couldn't read his word. And he just tried and tried to stay encouraged, to stay strong. And over months and months and months, he felt depleted. He said, Lord, I need your word so bad. And he felt like giving up. And he prays, how, Lord, can I just get some of the Bible again? And as he's cleaning out the sewage system, he starts to notice these crinkled up papers that have been used, but yet he looks at them closely and they're pages of the scripture. Somebody had given the emperor a Bible and he discarded it and used it as toilet paper. And this pastor was so overjoyed that finally he would clean off the best he could and just pour over these pages that he would receive of the scripture. And I remind myself of that story many times when I know that I'm taking advantage of the many Bibles in my book bag or in my house. And sometimes we just take for granted that we don't have to starve and beg for the word. Lord, give me just a page, a scripture of your word to make it. And so where did this precious word that has been tried to be snuffed out, tried to be burned, tried to be gotten rid of from history, but it cannot because it's God ordained and God has given it to us. Where did this New Testament come from? And then these letters, and then we'll get into 2 Peter. Cool? All right. So we use this word canon. The canon, it just simply means it's a closed set of writings. So we're excluding other writings, and we have put together a set of writings that are two things: inspired by God and authoritative for teaching. It teaches doctrine, and it teaches how to live as disciples of Jesus. So that's what we refer to as the canon. The New Testament canon is 27 books. Now, the early development of the canon, one of the first, you know, closed set of books is known as Marcion's canon. And he had an edited version of Luke and 10 of Paul's letters, but none of the pastoral letters to Timothy and Titus. He rejected the Old Testament entirely, and so his version prompted the church to say, hey, we should probably clarify what is actually scripture and put together what we deem as God-ordained and authoritative for teaching. So Marcion kind of was a catalyst for that. Then we have these different church heresies that start to rise up. Maybe you've heard of the Gnostics, anybody? The Montanists or the Marcionites. And this motivated the church, hey, we need to define authoritative texts, because the Gnostics were bringing these texts that had these secrets, you know, I think Da Vinci Code and some of his resources, if you will. The Montanists would emphasize prophecy. And so the church began to affirm which were authoritative writings by the apostles and eyewitnesses that we can rely upon. So then the first, or one of the first lists that we have that included most of the New Testament books we know today was the Martyrian Fragment. And this was the earliest canon list. It included Luke, John, Acts, all 13 of Paul's letters. It also had some extra books, the Apocalypse of Peter, one of those. But it excluded the Gnostic writings, and some of the canonical books like Matthew and Mark were presumed. All right, so moving on from there, into the fourth century, we have Eusebius of Caesarea, and he classified writings into three categories. The writings that are recognized as authoritative, the disputed writings that maybe were not agreed on by all people, and then the heretical ones. And so he helped kind of create these categories for the church fathers to think through. Then we start to move towards this fixed canon, and here's the cool thing about it. You would see these canons or these closed writings of authority or authoritative books begin to rise up in all these different places of the world, unrelated to one another. That's very important to understand. There was no central authority that was dictating, hey, these are the books, but they just began to start emerging in these various places, diverse people, diverse backgrounds, unrelated. And so then you'll get the Cheltenham Canon, which only excluded Hebrews, James, and Jude, the Athanasius Easter Letter, which was the first list we had with all current 27 books, the Council of Laodicea listed 26 books, only omitted Revelation, and then the Council of Carthage confirmed all 27 books. Now, we had these different canons in the East, different in the West, but they all began to land on these 27 books. And let me just quote from a book that I stole out of John's office, sorry, buddy, in one of his New Testament classes. This is from The New Testament Speaks is being quoted here, but the book is from An Introduction to the New Testament by D.A. Carson. Quote, it was not so much that the church selected the canon as that the canon selected itself. This point has frequently been made and deserves repeating. The fact that substantially the whole church came to recognize the same 27 books as canonical is remarkable. When it is remembered that the result was not contrived, all that the several churches throughout the empire could do was to witness to their own experience with the documents and share whatever knowledge they might have about their origin and character. When consideration is given to the diversity in cultural backgrounds and in orientation to the essentials of the Christian faith within the churches, their common agreement about which books belonged to the New Testament serves to suggest that this final decision did not originate solely at the human level. Powerful, recognizing that essentially you can see in history the guidance of the Holy Spirit to emerge and say, these are the authoritative writings that I've given to you. And so we have this New Testament canon that we can trust and rely on, not just dictated and notated by men, but by the Spirit of God himself. And he's given us this word, this enduring word, this eternal word that Scripture tells us is living, it's active, it's breathing, and it can change and transform us because it is God's word to us. Now, we have the 27 books in the New Testament canon. 21 of those, I think I'm correct in that, are epistles or letters. And now the reason we have letters in the New Testament is the church began to have these congregations rise up in the Roman Empire, and as they tried to work out discipleship and following Jesus, questions would arise, problems would arise, controversies would arise, and so these letters were written to help instruct. And that's where we get the epistles from. Paul wrote 13 of the epistles. Some would say he perhaps also wrote Hebrews, but we're unsure. And then there's 8 general epistles, and Peter's 1 Peter and 2 Peter are in these 8 general epistles. So here we are today, landing in 2 Peter. All right, nerdy stuff done. I like that. Maybe that helps somebody, but I do think it's important that we understand why we're studying a particular letter from Peter in this amazing word of God in the New Testament. Now, 2 Peter is likely written to the same audience as 1 Peter, although he doesn't say. And his main purpose here is to warn against false teachers, heresies infiltrating the church. He also wanted to affirm the certainty of Christ's second coming. Amen. Amen. Are there days where you're just like, I'm just glad Jesus is coming back? I'm glad this isn't the end here. He's going to make all things right. All things right. He also wrote to urge believers to grow in grace and knowledge. Now, the very first section was about growth in Christian virtue. And today, I'm taking verse 1 and verse 2. Now, calm down. It's okay. We're going to take a bigger chunk the next few weeks. I'm like, oh, gosh, how long are we going to be in 2 Peter? But just today, we're looking at verses 1 and 2 of chapter 1. And so here we are reading from the ESV. Simeon Peter, a servant, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours, by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ, may grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Now, I also wanted to read from the Amplified Version here. There's one phrase that I thought was really interesting. It says, Simon Peter, a bondservant, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have received and possess a precious faith of the same kind as ours, by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. I want to title this, our series is called Unshakable, but today I want to title this out of these two verses, Obtaining a Faith Like Peter with Servanthood, Righteousness, and Relationship. Peter writes, quote, to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours. Or as the Amplified Version said, possess a precious faith of the same kind as ours. Would you like to have the same kind of faith as Peter? I would. He says, to those who have obtained this, who have the same kind of faith as this. And so my main point today, how can we learn from Peter's letter to obtain and possess a faith of equal standing and of the same kind as his? That's going to be my main theme throughout with 3 points. And in just 2 verses, Peter presents a powerful foundation for Christian life and maturity in the faith. So I want to look at 3 life-changing realities that he mentions in these 2 verses. And the first is this, 1, to have a faith like Peter is to be a willing servant of Christ. To have a faith like Peter is to be a willing servant, or this word, bond slave of Christ. It says, Simon Peter, a servant and apostle. Notice servant before apostle. Servant of Christ before a father, servant of Christ before a husband, servant of Christ before a physician, servant of Christ before whatever title you carry. To have a faith like Peter's, to be a willing bond slave. he attaches himself. Now, this word servant or bondslave in the Greek is doulos, which means a slave, one who gives himself up to another's will. Those whose service is used by Christ in extending and advancing his cause among men and devoted to another to the disregard of one's own interests. That's a little different connotation there in the word doulos than maybe what we hear is when we hear bondslave. But someone who willingly attaches themselves, giving up their own interest to say, I am for your interest only. That's what it is to be a servant of Christ. Before authority, there's surrender. Before mission, there's submission to Jesus as his servant. Now, the key to becoming a servant of Christ, this is very important, is first seeing Jesus. You attach yourself willingly to Christ when you see him as he really is. It is the only proper response to the gospel is to become a willing bondslave. As C.S. Lewis so eloquently put it, he's either a lunatic, he's either a liar, or he is the Lord of all the universe. And if we see him as who he is, the only proper response is to fall like Peter when he first met him and said, have mercy on me, I am yours. That's what it looks like to be a servant, but the key is seeing. Dallas Willard said, the key to loving God is to see Jesus. Have you pondered the beauty of Christ as Lord of the universe, his power, his truth, and then his gentleness with sinners? Have you pondered that? Have you beheld the fact that the same power suffered a criminal's death in your place, in my place, was disrespected, discarded, spit on in our behalf? When Brennan Manning, who wrote somewhat a controversial book, The Ragamuffin Gospel, in the 90s, I'm not focusing on Brennan Manning and his heresy or not, but when he joined the Franciscan order, an older brother told him this: once you come to know the love of Jesus Christ, nothing else in the world will seem as beautiful or desirable. Have you seen Jesus? If there's anything more precious or beautiful in your heart, then you have not really seen him. And that's not a knock, or, I mean, that is our life pursuit, is to truly see him. Now, I was reminded of the Count of Monte Cristo, the movie, 2002 or 3-ish movie, not the book. There's a scene where Edmond Dantès, the main character, his right-hand man, I mean, the guy who just attaches himself and says, I will serve you the rest of my life. His name was Jacopo. There's this scene where Dantès finally escapes the prison, the Chateau d'If, which is an island, and he gets washed up on shore, finally free, just to encounter a gang of smugglers who are hiding out. And now the captain of these smugglers had this man, Jacopo, who had done something wrong, and he was in a predicament of needing to punish him, but yet he didn't really want to lose a good man in his crew. And then Edmund washes up and provides this opportunity. And so he gets to punish Jacopo by basically making them fight a knife fight to the death. And yet then he still gets to retain a man out of the deal. And so Edmund has now been trained in the art of war and combat in prison. And so he handles the best knife fighter these guys had ever seen with ease. And he puts Jacopo on his back, has a moment to kill him and win, and he sticks it in the sand and says, I want to have mercy on him. And you'll have two crewmen. He's learned his lesson. Hey, it's all good. How about we just end it here? I don't want to kill him. And Jacopo grabs him and brings him in. He says, I swear, oh, my dead relatives, and even the ones that don't feel so good, I am your man for life. And he was. He becomes like one of the greatest sidekicks in all the movies I've ever seen. He's an incredibly loyal, devoted, attached, willing servant to Edmond Dantès. And Jacopo gives us a picture of what it's like to experience the mercy, the love of Christ, and to say, I am yours for life. That's the servant. That's the servant, the bond slave. Now understand this, if God has required us or required me to serve, the eventual outcome will be resentment to God, not love. If God required, not as a loving father, but as a dictatorial, authoritarian figure says, you will serve me, then maybe we'll serve, but will we really love him? But in the face of Jesus, whom he says, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father, we don't meet an authoritarian figure. We meet like an Edmond Dantès who says, I'm not going to kill you, although I could and should. But God compels us with love, with his mercy and grace, and that's why we serve him. I'm afraid that some of us may feel required to serve. And such a condition makes it impossible to consistently do deeds of love for God and for others, especially when there's no credit given to me. Or to put it another way, when no one sees. If I'm required or feel like, you know, God just requires me to serve him, that's a part of being a Christian. You know, we're required to give up all our fun and serve him. When no one's looking, I'm going to do what my heart feels like doing. But if he has compelled me, if I have seen him for who he is, and I have willingly attached myself, it doesn't matter if anybody sees. I serve him. He's won me. Now, to apply this, we're not owners of our lives. We are bondservants of Christ. So I'll ask, are you living to serve Christ or using Christ to serve you? Number two, to have a faith like Peter is to receive the righteousness of Christ. Back to the verse, to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, this word obtained sounds, you know, I'm like, what is, that doesn't hit me right in the English. But the word in the Greek is langkano, something like that. I try. And it implies a gift or allotment, not earned. It means this, to receive by lot, kind of like casting lots, or to receive by divine allotment. So it's not, I've obtained it through my effort. I have received it by God's grace and his divine allotment to me. Now, notice the phrase in the verse, by the righteousness of whom? Of God. By the righteousness of God and Jesus. This is the righteousness that we so desperately need, not one of our own, not our righteousness, but his. Our faith is grounded not in effort, but in the imputed righteousness of Jesus. And 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, for our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become what? The righteousness of God. How? In him. Whose righteousness? His. This is the imputed righteousness of Jesus, which is this doctrinal term that is massively important. It is the lack of understanding this one concept that I believe so many people lack assurance of their salvation. When we're evangelizing in the city, and you ask people if they're a Christian, and they're, yes, Jesus, yeah, died, yes. And then you ask, are you going to heaven? Are you, you know, sure of eternal life? I'm not sure. This lack of assurance is lack of understanding where their righteousness really lies. And maybe that's you sitting here today. But if it's the imputed righteousness of Christ, let me say this, you can be sure, 100% sure, that you are right with God based on his righteousness. Because it has nothing to do with my righteousness. If it had an inkling to do with mine, then you better bet I'm not sure. But the righteousness Peter's talking about is the imputed righteousness, because he says it's the righteousness of God and Jesus. What does this word imputed mean? There are two sides of imputation. One, our sins were imputed or charged to Christ. Our sins were put on him. And two, Christ's righteousness was imputed or credited to us. That's the picture, this two-sided coin of imputation. Our sins charged to him, his righteousness credited to us. Imputed righteousness of Christ in my place justifies us with God, or makes us right with God. Or when we were in Sunday school as a kid, just as if I never sinned before God, justified just as if I never sinned, yet we know we did sin, but Christ paid for that sin and credited his righteousness to us. This is the righteousness of God. Justification is a legal term, not an experiential one. And that means justification is God declaring you righteous based on Christ's merit. But I don't feel righteous. But I don't feel worthy of righteousness. Doesn't matter. It's a legal term of God's declaration based on Christ's merit. You have been imputed with Christ's righteousness if you have seen it and received it by faith. Doesn't matter how you feel. Romans 3:26 says, God is both just and justifier. So that means he doesn't compromise justice by forgiving us as lawbreakers, but rather he satisfies it through Christ. Wow. To have a faith like Peter's is to have the righteousness of Christ. Do you have the righteousness of Christ? Wow. You know, in Les Miserables, the play, the movie, and then the movie again, I think there's like many remakes of it. There's a powerful scene where the protagonist, Jean Valjean, he's caught stealing from a bishop who provided hospitality and food and service to him, and he steals his silver, and then he leaves, like a slap in the face of a guy who's like offering hospitality to you. But then he's caught, and they bring him back to the bishop, and they're like, we got him, the guy who stole your silver, and we're ready to punish him. But he told us you gave him the silver. And the bishop says, looks at Valjean right in the eyes and says, I did give it to him. It's like, you left in such a hurry, you forgot to take the other silver that I gave you too. And the guards are like, what? He's like, yeah. So they release him instead of execute him. And he's just like, why did you do this? But this was a small picture of the bishop paying the price for Valjean by giving him all this silver. Very costly to let him go. And not only did Jesus pay a price for us to go free in something like silver, he paid with his life. He paid with his blood. And we get to go free because of his merit, and he dies because of the charges against us. This is the imputed righteousness of Christ. Now, to apply this, are you basing your assurance of salvation on your performance? Faith is the instrument to receiving the righteousness of Christ, not performance. Faith is the instrument. Our faith and our trust in the work and person of Jesus, hear this, is the means by which we receive Christ's righteousness, but not the basis or the reason that God justifies us. You catch that? Our faith is the means by which we receive it, but not the basis or the reason why God says, oh, yeah, because of your great faith, because that even then makes our faith a performance. But it is seeing it, seeing ourselves guilty like Valjean before the bishop, just waiting to be punished, and seeing the act of mercy, the purchase of Christ, and receiving that in faith. I deserved this. You did this. You can have my life. And receiving that freedom, that faith is the means to that. Yes, you are who you said you are, Jesus. Yes, you did that on my behalf. And yes, I receive it and become your man or woman for life. It's faith that enters us in. Have you seen him with the eyes of your heart? Have you seen what he's done for you? And have you reached out in faith and trust in that work? Some of you need to stand in confidence that you're clothed in the righteousness of Christ, whether you feel like it or not, and live into that. Number three, to have a faith like Peter is to grow in and through the knowledge of God, which is knowing Christ. The verse says, may grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Did you know grace and peace can be multiplied to you? That's good news. So whatever measure of peace you have now, it can multiply. Whatever grace you've experienced now, you can experience that in an exponential way. Praise God for that. In the knowledge of God and of Jesus. Now, whenever you see, this is something that has really impacted me in the last year or two. Whenever I see the word knowledge in Scripture, I've been reminded that it is not what we normally think of as knowledge. He doesn't just mean information or head knowledge about God, but this Greek word, gnosis, or epignosis, is deep experiential knowledge. Deep experiential knowledge. Also the root word, right, that is used in Genesis when Adam and Eve knew one another and had children. That's a deep experiential knowledge. When you know your wife or your husband, right? That's not head knowledge. Something totally different. And so when we see this word epignosis in Scripture, the knowledge of God, it is not just some head knowledge. It is a deep experiential union with God. And so when he says you want to grow, grace and peace be multiplied, in the knowledge of God, there's a deep experiential essence to what he's saying here. Not information. Knowledge is relationship. Scriptural knowledge is relationship, not information. Okay? Very important. Christianity is not just believing facts. It's knowing a person. I'm afraid that there's a form of Christianity that just has a relationship with the Bible, and not a real deep experiential relationship with God and Jesus through the Holy Spirit. Now hear me, the Bible is infallible. It is God's word to us, living and active. But you can have an information-based relationship with the scripture alone and miss the God of the Word who gave us the Bible to know him and to be in relationship with him. So when Peter says grow in the knowledge of God, the deep experiential union of God, he doesn't mean just Bible study up in your head all the time. He means a union with God through knowing him. Paul writes it like this: the Spirit of God testifies with our spirit, joins with our spirit. We experience his love, not just know facts about God. Man, we were at youth camp like a couple weeks ago, and the guy said this phrase. He said, I don't even remember what he was talking about, why he said this, but it stuck out to me. He said, if your doctrine and your theology is just making you more arrogant, then you might want to check your good doctrine or theology, because it isn't very good. So true. When it's just information, we miss the whole point. And we move off into arrogant, hubristic land instead of loving, humble, relational union with Christ. And that can be about God. First John 2:24 says, let what you heard from the beginning abide in you. So not let what you heard, just learn the facts and the information, but let it abide in you. What did you hear from the beginning? The gospel. God loves you. In Sunday school and children's church, God loves you. Let that abide in you. And then he says, if what you heard from the beginning abides in you, then you too will abide in the Son and in the Father. See this language? Abide is a picture of union. Jesus used the word to describe a branch unified in union with a vine. And you can't quite tell where one begins and the other ends. They're one. Let the word abide in you, and I will abide in you. You'll abide in me. The Father will abide in you. You'll abide in the Father. There's a union. This is the knowledge of God. If all we have is a relationship with information from the Bible about God, then when we hear the same old things that we've heard from the beginning, we might think, well, I already know that. Well, give me something more. If all we have is a relationship with information, then you are constantly needing to be tickled with new information. Because what you heard is not abiding in you in relationship. So you need more information, more information, more information, more information. That's boring, that's boring. I already know that, I already know that. You missed it. Beware of this trap. Knowledge puffs up while love builds up. That's 1 Corinthians 8. If all we have is knowledge, you will puff up and look at everything in a cynical, pejorative, judgmental way. But if you abide with love, then we'll humble ourselves and become more like him. If all we are growing in is information, then we're in danger of just puffing up and becoming more arrogant. I'll requote my man at youth camp. If your good doctrine and good theology are just making you more arrogant, you might want to check it because it's not that good. Theology is the study of God, but it's for the purpose of knowing God. And knowing Jesus is the source of spiritual growth and growing in the knowledge of God. Jesus said in John 17, this is eternal life, that they know you. Know. Epignosis, not know. It's through relationship that grace is multiplied to us. It's through relationship with God that peace is multiplied. The more we know him, the more we love him. The more we love him, the more we know him. And the more we know him, the more we love him. The more we see, the more we taste, the more we experience, the more we love. This is the key to true spiritual growth and maturity away from sin and into union with Christ. Dallas Willard said, "Very little of our being lies under the direction of our conscious minds, and very little of our actions runs from our thoughts and consciously chosen intentions." So true. Very little of us just think, decide, and do. We feel and we do. James K. Smith wrote a whole book, said, "You are what you love." You may think you're one thing until your emotions are stirred and your affections are set on something else, and you will cross every boundary you ever thought or said in your mind. And so our goal and Christ's goal is to get us to see him and have all of our love and affection directed to him. And we will by default just react in love to him because we are what we love, not what we think always in our conscious minds. So we have to train our bodies. We have to train our desires. We have to disciple our desires. We have to disciple our affections. We have to disciple our loves. And that sometimes takes just simple discipline to turn certain things off and to sit with the God of the universe and allow him to stir our affections for him. So to apply this, I want to encourage you. Whatever your pursuit of God looks like this morning, pursue daily communion with Jesus. Whatever it looks like, just pursue a little more. Maybe it looks very little, and it won't take much, but pursue daily communion with Jesus, not just knowledge about him. So not just the 10-minute Bible Talk podcast or whatever else, 5-minute this or verse of the day. I mean, it's maybe a start, but communion. I'm embarrassed as a minister of the gospel to even try to count how many years I spent in just information in my devotional life, void of communion. And in many ways, my body paid the price for it. We have got to have daily communion with Jesus Christ, abiding in the vine. So I'll ask you, what does your prayer life look like? How often do you spend time with Jesus and the Father? Just to spend time with Jesus and the Father. We are really bad at just beholding prayer, to just sit and look in the face of Christ. But I want to encourage you today, if you don't do that or do that on some level, push into that a little bit more. I've been on this practice at least twice a day for, I would say, maybe 8 months now. It is life-altering to just sit, leave my requests. I'll get to those later. Most of our prayer life looks like, "Lord, bless this food to nourish our bodies," or, "Lord, help. I need you right now. Can you do this, do this, do this, do this?" And very little of our prayer just looks like, "Oh, I love you, Jesus." If you could do that for 10 minutes in the morning and 10 minutes in the evening, I promise you, something will start to transform. Conclusion, the faith, which is also a standing or a position as a disciple, follower of Christ, that Peter wants us to obtain is one that changes us into radical servants of Christ with the righteousness of Christ growing in relationship with Christ. Let's just take a moment to close our eyes and close here in prayer. And I'll just sit or stand for just a minute or two. And you just ask, Holy Spirit, what are you highlighting to me today? What are you wanting to say to me? And just listen. Maybe jot something down or respond back. Simple confession that needs to be made, just confess. Lord, I've thought this, I believe this, I've done this. Lord, teach us how to know you, to abide in you. Grow in the knowledge, the union, the relationship with you, God of the universe, Jesus, through your Holy Spirit. I want to know you, God. I need to know you. Transform us. Lord, I pray that something would unlock in us to run after you in a way we never have, to desire you, to behold and to see, and to maybe experience just the surface of what the psalmist wrote about when he said, I've tasted and I have seen. The Lord is good. God, may our experience of union, of tasting, of touching, of seeing with the eyes of our heart grow and increase in each and every one of us. In the name of Jesus, amen. Amen. I'm just going to simply say this. Pastor James and some of our prayer team will be up here. If you're like, I don't have assurance because I don't understand the righteousness of Christ. I don't know that I've ever done that or received that. I need to get right with God. Come up front and pray and ask for prayer. We'd love to pray with you. And then as Trinity said, we'll be out there for anybody who has questions about the church. We'd love to just help answer any of those, meet you. Thank you all so much for being here. God is good, isn't he? You guys can stand to your feet this morning. You guys be blessed. Just want to speak a blessing over your week, your devotion with Christ. May it be rich. May it be full. May you thrive in his love this week as you pursue him. And experience him in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you guys. Have a great week.
good name. It won't be put to shame. Just wait and see. He's